And as I mentioned earlier, this month, in view of our upcoming 75th anniversary, we are revisiting our mission as a local church. We started that last week, and our text was from 1 Timothy chapter 3, where verse 15 described the church of Jesus Christ as a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And maybe you remember the significance of those two images, that like a pillar, we hold up the truth of God high and lift it up so that people can be exposed to the truth. And as a buttress, we hold the truth firm. That is, we strive to keep it pure, to keep it clear, to keep it faithful to God's revelation. And if we ask, what is the truth that we are holding up and holding firm? Verse 16 of that passage goes on to say that it is the truth of the whole gospel story. Really, it began with the incarnation of Christ, and it continued through his life and his death and his resurrection. And then that message goes out into all the world. It is proclaimed among the nations, and it is believed on in the world. Last time we focused on our task, our glorious task of proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming God's truth in the world that way. But certainly, it's not just about saying words. We're not speaking these things out in the air just to kind of put a message out there. Our hope and our prayer is that people are listening. And our desire is that as God takes that truth and as he applies it to people's hearts individually, those people throughout the world would actually be persuaded that these things are true and that they would be added to those who out in the world have believed these things and whose lives have been transformed by these truths. So when we come to summarize the mission of the church, and what it is that God specifically is using us to do, we don't summarize it primarily in terms of what we do. There is that proclamation that is the core task, but that's not the end all. We don't summarize it primarily in terms of what we do, but in terms of what by God's work is accomplished through the proclamation. So it's not just about preaching, it's not just about putting the truth out there, it's not just about evangelizing, it's God use us and take that truth to accomplish another task, specifically to bring people to yourself. And so when we strive to summarize the mission of the church, we put it in these terms, that the church exists to glorify God through that gospel proclamation. But really what we're trusting will happen is that people would be made into disciples of Christ and people would be matured as disciples of Christ. The church exists to glorify God by making and maturing disciples of Christ. And next week we'll be looking at the second of those, the idea of maturing disciples. This week our theme is making disciples. What does that mean? And what do we do in that process? Making disciples. With that theme, you can understand probably why we're in Matthew 28, because the verses at the end of this chapter, known as the Great Commission, are the New Testament's foundational passage on the matter of making disciples. And it's important to note the obvious fact that this occurs at the end of this gospel. That this is at the end of a long story, really, that this is the climax of where Matthew has been headed all along. It's interesting that Matthew is usually called the gospel for the Jewish people. And that is true. There really is a great deal of proof through the words and the works of Christ to demonstrate that he is the Messiah that God promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. There's a great deal of emphasis building a case that he fulfills those Old Testament predictions and that the people of Israel ought to embrace him as the Messiah. But really, the case is a lot bigger than that. The case of this book is not only that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, that God's redemptive program is a lot broader than that. It is a lot broader than Israel, that God's intent is to use Israel's Messiah to inaugurate his kingdom over the whole world. This is largely a book about the kingdom of God, which is not limited to the Jewish people, but it extends throughout creation and ultimately encompasses all the human race. The kingdom of God is something that the Jews were expecting, but this book lets them know that this kingdom is not starting in the way that they expected. It does not start by the Messiah coming and toppling their enemies and establishing Israel as the focus of the world. It actually starts by that king laying down his life, giving his life up as a sacrifice, really functioning first as a priest before he functions in his role as king, so that the wrath of God could be satisfied against our sins, so that the requirements of God could be fulfilled in our place, that we might be brought into the rule, the reign, the kingdom of God. And that comes to a head, especially when the resurrection happens and Jesus, through that, conquers death. And he, as he ascends, eventually takes his seat at the right hand of God and begins now in full force this thing we call the kingdom of God. I say in full force, but it really is just the beginning, because the story is only starting at Matthew 28. It is not really going to be fulfilled entirely until the book of Revelation. But Matthew 28 is a hugely important link in the story, and it summarizes how God is at work in the world today, in this era, in this phase, to extend the influence of his kingdom in the world. He extends the influence of his kingdom not primarily through a nation, but through a whole new community that he established, that Matthew is the one who tells us the name of that new community is the church. And in this first book of the New Testament, you have the Bible's first references specifically to the church of Jesus Christ. Throughout this gospel, the Lord Jesus is preparing his original disciples to be the ones that he is going to use to get this new community, the church, started. And back in chapter 16, after Peter makes that bold confession of Jesus as the Messiah, he tells him, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." It's going to get started through you and through the message that you are confessing. And in fact, verse 19 goes on to say that to Peter are given the keys of the kingdom, that he is the one that God's going to use to launch this new advance of God's kingdom through the New Testament church. And now coming to Matthew 28 is where the Lord formally launches Peter and the other disciples on that mission. This is not a mission that they made up. In fact, you read even here at this mountaintop experience that some of them are still doubting and struggling. And even after this, there's going to be this period of waiting and wondering what God is going on. They didn't make this up. They didn't start out wanting to do this. Their confidence is not in their own ingenuity. It is not in their own charisma. It is not in their personality. It is not in their skill. Their mission and their confidence about that mission is predicated on what verse 18 says. Jesus tells them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He says, "You are able to be those who that I use to extend my influence in the world, because as the risen Messiah, I have been given kingly, messianic authority over all nations." The mission is predicated on the universal authority of Jesus as the messianic king. And with that confidence, with that encouragement, let's take a look at what he goes on to give these men as their mission. I'd like to speak to you, first of all, about the essence of the mission. If we can boil it down to a few points, you see those discussed in the words of verse 19 and verse 20. What is the essence of this mission? You might say the essence, verse 19, is going. Because Jesus has authority, go therefore into all the world. But actually, that is not even a command directly in the original language. That is implied as something that they would do and that they should do. But really, it's assumed that they're going to get going because of this widespread authority of Jesus. The primary issue and the imperative in all of this is what we find in the second expression, make disciples of all nations. That's the essence of the mission, making disciples. And so we need to take a moment to define the term disciple. Probably you have heard it sometimes put this way, that a disciple is a follower, learner. And the emphasis there is not only on learning facts and information, but that you are engaged in a relationship with somebody who is leading and you are following behind him. Actually, that was not a new concept. That thought of discipleship was not something Jesus invented. After all, John the Baptist had disciples, and even the Pharisees had disciples. We read in chapter 22 of this very gospel, they had disciples. In fact, the idea of discipleship was something very common in this era of Judaism, as you had beginning the whole movement that we would know as the rabbinic movement. Famous teachers, people that we call rabbis, as they would go around establishing their understanding of the Bible, as they would go around striving to teach people, there would be those that would attach themselves to the rabbis in a special way. Those that would devote themselves to the teaching of that rabbi as a kind of apprentice. The Hebrew word for somebody doing that, for that kind of student, is the word talmid. And that may sound familiar to you because there's another word, Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish interpretations and teachings. Both of those words come from a root that means to learn. In other words, the Talmud is a collection of things you're supposed to learn, and a Talmid is a learner. And according to one writer, Jewish people summarize the role of the Talmid under four basic tasks. First of all, he was supposed to memorize the words of the teacher and be so familiar with that teaching, be so filled with it, to master it such that he could actually reproduce it. But it's not just a matter of regurgitating information. He was supposed to learn in an understanding way, to grasp the teacher's traditions and interpretations. Number three, he was to imitate the teacher's actions so that this teaching became so much a part of him, and what he observed in the life of the rabbi living these things out now is copied into his own character and into his own conduct. And number four, as time goes on and he grows and he develops, he now becomes a rabbi, and his fourth responsibility is to raise up other disciples like himself. So there you have what a Talmid would do. Memorize the teacher's words, learn the teacher's traditions and interpretations, imitate the teacher's actions, and get to the point where he can raise up other Talmidim. Well, in Matthew 28:19, when we find the word disciple, which in Greek is mathetes, that is the Greek translation that was used to get across the idea of a Talmid, the Hebrew word. And well before this, Jesus had made a connection between what he was doing and what the other rabbis were doing when he said, Matthew 10:25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and for the servant to be like his master. In other words, he viewed his goal in ministering to the disciples in those very same terms as the rabbis did, that he was striving to get them to be like him. He was striving not just to give them information, but to reproduce his character and his way of thinking in them. And that is very significant for our understanding of our mission. That our mission, as we proclaim this gospel message, is not about getting people to verbally profess that they believe these things. It is not to get people to make a confession simply. And it is certainly not simply to amass a lot of people who are using the name Jesus. It's about proclaiming Christ so that people rely on him in such a way and to such a degree that they begin to live a life devoted to becoming like him. That is the essence of discipleship. And it does begin with a simple act of faith whereby we abandon all of our self-reliance and cast ourselves on his work through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, as the only way that we will be accepted before God. But that is the beginning. That's not the end. That really is just the beginning of a whole life of viewing yourself as a follower learner. Folks, that is the essence of the mission. And we need to keep ourselves reminded of the seriousness, the whole life implications of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, when Jesus goes on to explain a little further and giving us two characteristic parts of the whole process of discipleship, he says, first of all, having made these disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a characteristic part of the process. There's a sense in which you can say that is how people, practically speaking, visibly speaking, become disciples. Not that that ritual changes them. Not that that ritual of the body somehow affects the heart. And not that somehow through that ritual they are meriting God's favor. But it is nevertheless the initial way by which somebody sort of officially and publicly declares, I am a disciple. I want to begin this relationship of following Christ. It is the divinely appointed means by which you profess your faith and by which you visually display that your old life is being put away and you are coming out of that water to indicate this is something new now. There is a new direction. I am following a new master now. But then as you go on, you come to the next statement where Jesus says another characteristic part of this whole process is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This is what happens after a person is baptized. It is instruction. Remember last time I emphasized that the church is, in essence, a teaching institution. That is what this statement is emphasizing, that there is a great deal of instruction that has to go on, and that instruction is aimed at obedience. Further underscoring this idea of becoming like the Master, it is instruction aimed at helping disciples to know Christ's character, to know Christ's will, so that they take on his character. That part speaks specifically to the maturing of the disciples. And so I'll put that off till next week. The point right now is simply to make this point. Even though there is a distinction between making disciples and maturing disciples, and even though we understand there's a timeline, you first make a disciple specifically through baptism, and then there's this lifelong process of learning what that entails. Even though we keep those distinct, we need to keep those distinct. We don't want to confuse them. Nevertheless, in Jesus' way of putting it, those two things are inseparable. You really cannot have one genuinely without it leading to the other necessarily. to initiate this process, if that is a genuine experience of discipleship, it leads inseparably to the other part where there is this instruction and there is this life of progressively growing in your obedience and your likeness to Christ. That's the essence of the mission right there. The question is, how do we know that that commission is actually for us? Do you realize that there are people who will read statements, particularly in a gospel like Matthew, and relegate a great deal of it to the first century and say, well, that was only for the Jewish people, or that was only for the first generation of disciples? How do we know that this commission actually is intended not just for those 11 men that were standing there listening to Jesus, but that it's an ongoing thing and that it is actually for the entire church of Jesus Christ throughout its history? And as you think about the church, it's not just for those who are parallel to the disciples in what we might call vocational or full-time ministry. In other words, it's not just for preachers that these things apply, but that these are broad responsibilities that apply across the board to all disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, let's take that up. I've talked about the essence of the mission. And let me say a few things, secondly, about the participants in this mission. And how do we know that this has broad relevance for all of God's people? There are several factors right in this chapter that would suggest that actually this is broadly speaking of all future followers of Christ as well. If you take a look with me at verse 11, as it's wrapping up the story of the resurrection, you begin to find out how certain people were responding to this truth about Jesus. They were trying to put that message down. They were trying to lie, to deceive people into thinking that that wasn't happening. And that unbelief is contrasted in verse 16 with the 11 disciples. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So they are marked by their faith, different from these other people rejecting Christ. And that same word disciple is then used in verse 19 as to what they were supposed to strive to do with other people. They are called disciples, and then they are told to turn around and make other disciples. The implication is that they are making people like themselves. They are reproducing themselves. They are working through the proclamation of God's truth, empowered by the Spirit, to get other people to follow their pattern. That's one reason we know that this commission is a self-perpetuating commission, that it is a pattern that goes on and on. Verse 18, as you think about the scope of their commission, it is said that they are to do this, launching off of Jesus' authority in heaven and on earth, verse 18, to do this discipling work, verse 19, among all nations. And you have to ask the question, practically speaking, how could 11 men, or just a select few in any generation of Christians, actually be expected to make disciples of the entire globe? To go out there into all corners of the earth and seek to gain followers of Christ from all of these people groups spread out, how can they baptize people given that scope? How can they teach people given how many different people you're talking about? I think just the practicalities would suggest that the Lord views them as those that are beginning this process, but that it would require all kinds of people from all over the place for this thing actually to be fulfilled. At verse 20, if the disciples are responsible to teach other disciples to observe everything Jesus commanded, well, one of the things in that everything that he commanded was go and make disciples of all nations. There is a built-in cycle, particularly in that phrase, that they are to make disciples of all nations, and they are to teach them to observe what Jesus commanded, including the fact that he commanded them to go into the world and make disciples. And this thing goes on and on and on in an unbreakable cycle. And then there's the wonderful assurance at the end of verse 20 when Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Linked with the commission is the promise of Jesus' personal presence. We know that that presence is mediated through the Holy Spirit. The rest of the New Testament teaches us that. It is a presence that is designed to comfort. It is a presence that is designed to give wisdom. It is a presence that is designed to encourage and to empower and to make us faithful and to make us successful in the will of God. But it is a presence that is said here to last to the end of the age. And the last time I checked, the age has not ended. We are still here. We are, in a sense, experiencing the kingdom. But the kingdom has not yet overtaken the world in all of its glory. And there are still many corners and huge swaths of the world that continue in rebellion against the Lord. This thing of bringing people under the authority of King Jesus is going on through the church until the end of the age, which is another way that we know that this applies to all generations of God's people. And we're not going to take this much further, but you can actually trace this through the later books of the New Testament. As you read what actually happened in the book of Acts with the launching of the church and the widespread dissemination of the gospel, as you read what is taught in the epistles to these churches that are scattered all over the world now, you find that the expectation is this process really is continuing from generation to generation. For example, about a half dozen times in the early chapters of Acts, the believers, the members of the church, are being called disciples. That same terminology that Jesus uses in Matthew, you find it used for believers generally, not just for the 12 there, and not just for the preachers or the elders, but disciple becomes a way that Christians everywhere are called. This was descriptive of everyone who came to faith in Christ. You see that a number of times, particularly in Acts chapter 6 and Acts chapter 9. You can look up those references. The word Christian does not start showing up until chapter 11 and verse 26, where we read that it was at Antioch that those disciples were first called Christians. That is, they were now associated more specifically with Christ. The word Christian meaning generally ones of Christ or ones belonging to Christ or those who follow Christ. And it was the disciples that were called that. In other words, this idea of discipleship didn't end with Matthew. It didn't end in the opening chapters of Acts. What you find is that a different label is more commonly used for disciple. There's the word Christian, and there are other labels that the rest of the New Testament applies to us, but it really is all the same. Disciple actually is used a little bit later, showing up in Acts for the last time in chapter 21 and verse 16 as a term that continued to be used for believers in Christ. When you come to the New Testament epistles, there's a wonderful little statement in chapter 4 of Ephesians. And you might remember that earlier in that chapter, the Apostle Paul is contrasting our life now with what the Gentiles are like and what we used to be like. And he says, "But you did not so learn Christ." As he goes through all of that carnality that characterizes the Gentiles and urging us to move further and further away from that lifestyle, he says, look, that is not how you learned Christ. When you were taught Christ, the gospel, it was in a totally different direction. It was in the direction of holiness and obedience. And what I want to zero in on is the word learned there. That is the verb manthano, which is of the same root as the word mathetes, or disciple. You might translate it, "But you were not so discipled in Christ, or something like that. Somebody said that that word manthano means to learn in such a way as to become a devotee or a disciple. You were not instructed as a disciple of Christ according to that pattern. And very helpful that that statement and that terminology shows up in Ephesians. Because it's not Ephesians, of all the New Testament letters, the one that is particularly about the doctrine of the church. The one that is laying out God's program for the church. And the one that just a few verses earlier in Ephesians 4 had talked about the church, the body of Christ, being built up into the image of Christ as we all minister to one another. That whole process of the edification going on in the church, we'll talk about that next week, that is connected with being a disciple, chapter 4 and verse 20. And through that and many other ways, we conclude that this mission of making and maturing disciples is not restricted to the original disciples. It is not restricted to preachers only. It is the ongoing call and privilege and opportunity of all believers in Jesus Christ. We've talked about the essence of the mission, the participants in the mission, and I'd like to end with a few thoughts on the implementation of the mission. Practically speaking, what does this look like? How do we implement? Theologically, we understand that ultimately God Himself is the one who makes and matures disciples. And so as we talk about our responsibility, we rely upon Him. We know that we are just servants and instruments, and that something beyond just human work has to go on. There has to be a supernatural work that goes on for a disciple to be made, to abandon his past loyalties, to be brought under the rule of Christ, to brought to embrace Jesus as his Savior and as his Master. We understand that. And it is foundational. And it is one of those truths we also have to return to again and again. But my point here, and the point of this passage, is that God works through means. God could work any way He wanted to. God could just overwhelm people by His Spirit with conviction without anybody saying anything or doing anything. But what He has chosen to do in this age is to use the church as His instrument. We are His means, and we are called upon to aggressively pursue ways of reaching out to the world in order to make those disciples. How do we go about doing this? Well, when I was thinking about that question, I kind of scanned through the New Testament, trying to glean from the example both of Jesus and the early church how they went about making disciples. And my intent was to survey with you multiple examples within the New Testament that show us how it was that these early believers did evangelism or work to make disciples. One of the interesting things about that list, when you look at it, is that there is not just one and only one right way of making disciples. What stands out, actually, is the variety of the methods, depending on the situation, depending on the people group, and the willingness of the people of God really to use any legitimate means of connecting with lost people and of engaging them with the gospel. I plan to share that list, those examples, with you at a later time. And actually, this afternoon, Wade Williams is going to be focusing on one specific way that we want to be encouraging our church about in the near future. But as I thought about this for today, the Lord directed my attention in another direction. Yesterday, I read a little book that I had gotten recently on the matter of evangelism. As I thought about this message, it's by J. Max Stiles, and it's called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. And there's a chapter in there that's really the heart of the whole thing that is entitled A Culture of Evangelism. A Culture of Evangelism. And he makes the point that even though there are many ways in which the church corporately can and should be proclaiming the gospel, we can put on events, we can invite people here, we can go out to them. There's any number of things that we can and should be doing. Even though what the church does corporately, at least part of what we do, is to work together in reaching people, that's really not the main issue when it comes to making disciples. It's really broader than that. It is the idea of building a whole culture where people, all of us together, are nurtured in this ongoing area of evangelism, so that thrust out from our gatherings together, whether on our own or in connection with other believers, we are equipped and encouraged and thrust out from week to week to serve the Lord in making disciples. And what I'd like to do is just read to you what he came to as the qualities of a culture of evangelism. Actually, just this morning on the way here, think about that word culture. I heard somebody define culture as a lifestyle that is shared. That's essentially what a culture is. That is, customs of life that you share with other people in some group. And we have a culture as a church, as believers in Jesus Christ, and part of the DNA of that culture, part of the values that we hold together, is this area of making disciples. This is the DNA, in many ways, of the church of Jesus Christ. And so here are his characteristics. Here's how he defines it. He says that he longs for a culture motivated by love for Jesus and his gospel. Quote, evangelism often feels like pushing a ball uphill. But when I'm with people whose motivation for evangelism springs from a love for Jesus, the perception of evangelism changes. To be compelled by love to share the gospel individually is a beautiful thing, but when it happens in community, it's joyfully glorious. The need to badger people to share their faith evaporates. It becomes something we long to do. It becomes a way of thinking. In a culture of evangelism, rooted in hearts of love for Jesus and his gospel, it feels as if the mountain tilts down a bit and we begin chasing the ball. He's saying, don't focus primarily on, we got to do evangelism. Focus on Christ. Focus on the glory of the gospel. And talk about that, and sing about that, and pray about that, and meditate upon that, and feed on that throughout the week. And as that truth becomes more and more a part of your own DNA personally, then there's going to develop by the Spirit of God this desire to where it's not about beating yourself over the head, but this is just what comes out of you because you love this message so much. Number two, it is also a culture that is confident in the gospel. Romans 1:16, not ashamed of the gospel and confident in the gospel only without having to come up with all kinds of human techniques or gimmicks in order to get across the gospel. And that leads him to number three, which is a great warning, a culture that understands the danger of entertainment. He says, to get people to show up for a church service today, we need only to post a titillating topic on Twitter, put together a rousing musical performance, or find a charismatic speaker who pulls at people's heartstrings. Extra points if he's funny. It's not hard. But beware, God warned Ezekiel 33, and he warns us today, you may get a crowd through such methods, but you won't get their hearts. To get hearts is a work of the Spirit alone. I long for a church that understands the dangers of entertainment and sees it for what it is, a lion crouching at the evangelical door ready to devour us. Number four, a culture that sees people clearly. And what he means by that is looking past whatever you might, humanly speaking, see when you look at another person. And naturally, we tend to look at things that might put us off or come up with reasons why we might not want to reach out to them, or reasons why they may not be interested or they may not listen. He says, look at people, first of all, as made every one of them in the image of God and therefore reflecting something of the glory of God and having the worth that comes from the image of God. Look, secondly, at people as those who are fallen, where the image of God has been twisted into horrible shapes. But look, third and primarily, at the potential that those same people could be new creations in Christ, that they could be renewed and restored by the transforming power of God. Number five, a culture that pulls together at one. A culture that pulls together as one. I long to share my faith in the context of a church that understands what I'm doing and is pulling with me. In such a culture, when I bring a friend to church, others don't assume that person is a Christian. They're not shocked when I introduce someone and say, this is Bob, and he's checking out Christianity. And not only are they not shocked, but they respond with something like this: I'm so glad you're here. I was in the same place a couple of years ago, and I'd love to hear about it. Tell me what you're thinking through. Number six, it is a culture in which people teach one another. And he emphasizes that one of the great values of the church that should be worked into the regular ministry of the church is the matter of discipleship training. That this would be a place, not just generally where you come to hear the word of God, but where you come to be equipped, where you come to be prepared, where you come to get tools that you can use to be more effective. And that leads to number seven, a culture that models evangelism. A culture that models evangelism, where you are surrounded by examples of people who, in their own context and using their own connections and using their own gifts and strengths, you view them as an example. And it's not just a matter of formally getting training, but of iron sharpening iron, where all across the congregation there is modeling that goes on and there's encouragement. Number eight, a culture in which people who are sharing their faith are celebrated. I yearn to be in a church where even evangelistic attempts are championed. Even if an evangelistic effort doesn't lead to a gospel conversation, evangelistic failure is better than not trying evangelism at all. And I remember the little story of D.L. Moody. Maybe you've heard this, that a lady came up to him and said, I don't like your method of evangelism. And he says, well, what method do you use? And she says, I don't. And he says, well, I like my method of doing evangelism rather than your method of not doing it. A culture in which people who are sharing their faith are celebrated. One of the things I love about our prayer meetings are those times when, in sharing prayer requests and in sharing our burdens, we talk about opportunities that God gave us that week. We talk about people that we're burdened for. We talk about lost family members that we're going to write a letter to. We ask prayer for contacts that we are nurturing, that the Lord would open a door. We talk about whatever effort we've made, if it's as simple as giving somebody a gospel tract or inviting somebody to church. These are the kinds of things to be celebrated and to be focused on. Number nine, a culture that knows how to affirm and celebrate new life. And he walks through the sometimes difficult tension of how to respond to a new convert. Very, very helpful. Number 10, a culture doing ministry that feels risky and is dangerous. When was the last time you did something that terrified you? When was the last time you stuck your neck out, you got out of your comfort zone, did something that was very uncomfortable? His point is that when you read the New Testament, that ought to be the norm instead of the exception. A culture doing ministry that feels risky and is dangerous. And finally, a culture that understands that the church is the chosen and the best method of evangelism. The best outreach happens in a culture of evangelism inside a healthy church, and that leads to the whole broader topic of what makes a healthy church. All the things that the Lord puts in place to bring us to that level, to nurture us in that culture. One of the reasons this is on my mind, and we've talked about this some as leaders, is that there are so many times when our attention, sometimes by necessity, other times by choice, is taken up with things that are of lesser importance. And we need to grow in making a distinction between that which is important and that which is of ultimate importance. And even as a church leadership, the hours we spend talking about buildings, the hours we spend talking about finances, the time that we give to talking about the nursery and all of these details that are part of God's work and that need attention and that are part of our corporate life and our testimony. I'm not trying to diminish those at all. There are verses that address those issues. We understand their value. But the question would be whether the leaders or any of us in the church, as we think about our lives together, if we think about our ministry, when was the last time that we got really concerned? Now, how can we be effective here? What else can we do? As a church body, as individual people, how can I develop relationships? How can I reach out? See, those are the kinds of things that we need to be kind of obsessing about. Not the facilities, not these smaller items. That is not the mission of the church. And may the Lord help us to grow in this culture of evangelism as our church heads into the next quarter of a century. May God shape us more by His grace into disciple makers.